The Bible is primarily a book not of information, but of formation. Not merely a book to be analyzed, scrutinized, and discussed, but a sacred book to nurture us, to unify our hearts and minds, to serve as a constant source of contemplation. So what we're hoping for is to hear from God for us. What is God saying to me at this time in my life? What is God saying to my heart? What is God saying to my mind? What is God saying to my hands and my feet? And this can also translate into what is God saying to us as a people called to worship and live life together at Christ Church Anglican. And then the third paragraph is from Eugene Peterson, an author, theologian, and pastor, former pastor. Lectio Divina comprises four elements. Lectio, we read the text. Meditatio, we meditate on the text. Oratio, we pray the text. And contemplatio, we live the text. But naming the four elements must be accompanied by a practiced awareness that their relationship is not sequential. Reading is a linear act, but spiritual reading is not. Any of the elements may be at the four at any one time. In the actual practice of Lectio Divina, the four elements fuse and interpenetrate. Lectio Divina is a way of reading that becomes a way of living. And so as we meditate on and reflect on Scripture today, you know, we all might be in different areas of that spiritual reading. So there might be times where you kind of, I don't want to say drift off in a negative way, but drift off as you imagine what God might be saying to you, as you imagine yourself in the text and what it's saying to you. Or maybe you'll just be looking at the literal text and wondering, and that's okay. And the fourth is by a Roman Catholic Cardinal, Thomas Collins, who practices Lectio Divina. In Lectio Divina, we seek not to master or grasp the sacred text, but rather through it prayerfully and silently to come into the presence of God. We seek to be humbly attentive to God's holy word, to savor it, and to let it enter into our heart as much as our heads, so that it may transform us. Lectio Divina is not intended to increase our intellectual knowledge of the Bible, though it has that effect. Instead, it is intended to draw us closer to God, and to transform our attitudes and behavior. Lectio Divina is a prayer, a divine reading, a personal encounter with God in sacred scripture. So that's my hope and intent for us today, is to meditate and reflect on God's scripture, to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the scripture and through his presence with us, and to essentially be transformed during this time with God, as we are in his presence. And it's his desire to transform us, not to become anything other than the people that he desires for us to be, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's what we desire. And I believe that God wants to just simply bless us today, to simply let his gracious goodness abound to us so that we can be refreshed in his presence, so that we can be renewed and strengthened, mainly not to do things for him, but mainly to be present with him and to enjoy him, to know him, and through that, to make him known. So what I've done for the two passages is I've synchronized the three Gospels that both address the Transfiguration of Jesus, and then what follows afterwards in the valley. And the reason I did this is because all three Gospels are a little bit unique in their expression of these two events. And so what I've done is included in your bulletin the text of all three syncretized. And I'm going to read through these. The first, the Transfiguration, I'll read through it, and then we'll go through it slowly and meditate on it. And you'll notice afterwards there's some different scriptures under various topics. Some of those I may cite and refer to, but we're not going to go through those one after the other. Those are really there for your own time of prayer. You know, whether today during our time together as we're here, or just on your own a way to meditate on this and to deepen it in your life. So let's read the Transfiguration of Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we read this, you will speak to us, God. I pray that you'll open our eyes, our hearts and minds. I pray that our hearts will even burn within us through the reading of your word. And I pray that you direct and guide this time. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. He was transfigured before them, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, for they were terrified. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. Something that strikes me about that passage is that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And sometimes we can think prayer is something that we must initiate. We must discipline ourselves to pray because it's our duty, it's what we have to do. In a sense, that's true. But you notice, Jesus takes them up the mountain to pray. I believe that, you know, the vast difference between us as creatures who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and him being our holy creator is so vast that we can't even approach him of our own volition and on our own, that even to pray to him, even to come into his presence, to seek him, requires Jesus to take us into that time of prayer. So even our initial step, our relationship to him, begins with grace, begins with Jesus taking us into prayer. Prayer is his idea. Prayer is his desire for us. Peter, James, and John, they went up the mountain to pray because Jesus took them. And if you're like me, the times when you set apart to pray and you decide, okay, I'm going to pray for the next 20 minutes, the next 30 minutes, the next hour, immediately the world crashes in. Maybe you've got your phone right there, maybe you start thinking of all the distractions, all the things you need to attend to first. See, even prayer requires Jesus to take us, his grace, because prayer is like a mountain for us to climb. We may sometimes not even know how to pray or what to pray. So we look to Jesus to take us with him into his presence, to take us into that time of prayer. And that's what the Transfiguration event is. It's a time of prayer. So even today, Jesus has brought us here into the presence of the Lord. He brings us into prayer, into a relationship with the Father, to whom we pray through him. It's a wonderful image that Jesus comes, takes us by the hand, brings us to the Father. And in the midst of that is the Holy Spirit who comes and fills us, who enables us and helps us to pray. I think the first step of prayer is praying for God to help us with prayer. And so when you struggle, when you think that I haven't prayed as much as I should have, I'm not praying as well as I need to, be compassionate and merciful to yourself and recognize that we can't do it at all without Jesus' help, without him taking us to prayer. And then invite him and ask him to take you into prayer. More often, more deeply, more earnestly. I think about that sometimes. Are my prayers earnest enough? As I imagine the time when Peter was thrown in prison in the book of Acts, and it says the church was praying earnestly for him, and God sent the angel and delivered him. And I think, are my prayers earnest enough? Are our prayers as a church earnest enough? And our instinct as people would be to try to be really earnest. But first, let's pray and ask God, Lord, help us to pray earnestly. Holy Spirit, help us to pray, even in our weakness, our distractions, our coldness of heart. Help us to pray earnestly, according to your will. And they go up a mountain to pray, and we do need to get apart sometimes from the world to pray. Whether it's a separation physically or geographically or just mentally and emotionally, separating ourselves from the world to pray. As the poet said, the world is too much with us. It's so distracting. We will go to pray and we'll think about all the things we need to know and find out from the world. And I wonder why Peter, James, and John, that intimacy with Jesus. Another time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus is arrested and offers himself to great torturing and death, he takes with him Peter, James, and John again into the garden to pray, to keep watch with him. And similar to this occasion, they don't really fulfill what Jesus is asking them to. They don't know what they're doing. They're tired. They're heavy with sleep. But they are there with Jesus. They are present with him. And there's some reason why they were in proximity and intimacy to Jesus more than the others. And again, it's not something we earn from Jesus to be in his inner circle. If we can make ourselves really good in competition with everyone else, you know, if we can be the three best, then we can be closest to Jesus. I don't think that's it. I think it's, again, by his grace and perhaps their response to grace that said, yes, Lord, I will be here with you. I will be here with you. I will be here with you. That's what he asks of us. Will you be here with me? Will you keep watch? Will you come with me? And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. He was transfigured before them, and his clothing became dazzling white. Even as Jesus was praying, he was transfigured. He was altered. His face, his clothing became dazzling white as he was praying. Our situation, when we pray to the Father through Jesus, we are in the Father's presence. Even now, we're in the presence of his glory. We're in the presence of God's kingdom. And while we see each other in the flesh, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are new creation. And we consider no person just in the flesh anymore, because we are a new creation, born from above, born from the Father's will, reborn through Christ. We have been altered. We have been transformed already. The sinful nature has been dead, made dead and buried with Christ. And as Christ is raised from the dead, we too are raised by the Father's glory into newness of life. And in prayer, we experience that. We are altered in prayer. And sometimes you may hear this, that, you know, the best thing that happens in prayer isn't what you're praying for, it's what happens to you. Because prayer is coming before the throne of God's grace, where we are accepted through Christ, where we receive grace and help and mercy in our time of need. We are receiving that. His grace, His mercy, His help. We are being altered, built up, strengthened. We're being loved. We are being loved in our prayers. In our time with God, we are being loved unconditionally. Even with people, with children, psychologists and therapists would say that if a child has one person in their life who loves them unconditionally, it will contribute significantly to their emotional and mental health and their success in life. Just one person loving them unconditionally. Imagine what the unconditional love of God does to us. Imagine what it does to our state of being, even in this world where we have trouble. The overwhelming love of God, it alters us. It transfigures us spiritually, soulfully, and even physically. Jesus, as he's praying, his face is altered, he's transfigured, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. It's as if all that he is as God became revealed. And all the glory of God that would shine on him from God's face was reflected. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What is God trying to say to us through the appearance of Moses and Elijah here? Is it just a historical significance to tell us they're alive, to tell us that this was a really important event? What does it say to us about our situation now, about our present reality, that during this time on earth of prayer between Jesus and the Father and Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke to him and spoke about what he was going to do? When Jesus was raised from the dead and he came and approached the two people on the road to Emmaus, and he kind of rebuked them because they weren't believing that he was alive. I mean, they had seen him die and seen him buried, and they were going back to Emmaus, and they were dejected, disillusioned, downcast, probably disoriented about their lives. And Jesus, when he came to them, he said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And then he went on from there and he spoke to them from the prophets, from the Psalms, from the law, how the Christ had to suffer and rise again. And then later, as Jesus revealed himself to them and they saw, it's Jesus, he's alive. And they went back and told the other apostles, "Jesus is alive, it's true." And they spoke to one another and they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the road?" And Moses and Elijah, Moses who wrote the law, Elijah who was a prophet, they're here speaking to Jesus about his departure, about what God's plans are for him. And in a way, the law and the prophets speak to us today. They speak to us of the truth of our life, of God's reality, of what must be fulfilled. I think of what Joshua said at the end of his time of leading Israel. It's at the end of the book of Joshua. He said, "Not one of all the Lord's promises have failed. Not one of any of the promises that Moses wrote, not one of any of the promises that the prophets wrote have failed or will fail. They give us guidance." And then there's just the reality that these two guys who had long since been dead are alive. They are alive in the glory of God. That's our eternal salvation. That we, when we die, we will be alive in the glory of God. As Jesus said, even though you die, you shall live. And if you believe, as he said to, I think it was Mary at Lazarus's grave, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. This is the glory of God. This is two people, saints of God who died, who yet live in God's glory and interact with Jesus. That's our eternal salvation, is to be alive in the glory of God, interacting with Jesus and with other saints who have died. That's our future. That's our forever. And those who have gone before us, those who have passed away, those who will pass away before us, with faith in Jesus, they will be in the presence of God in glory. They will be interacting with Jesus. And as we pray every Sunday at the Eucharist, we join our voices with all the angels, the archangels, and with all the company in heaven, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." We are one with all those who are in Christ. They are present with us. As the author of Hebrews says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I don't understand it, but all those faithful in the Lord who have gone before us, they're championing us. They're continuing to interact with Jesus, continuing to pray before God's throne. We're not apart from them. We are physically, but spiritually, as we are in Christ, they are in Christ. They are in glory with Him. And it's amazing to think about that we have this glory in jars of clay, Paul says. We have this glory in jars of clay. It's in us, as we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, as the kingdom of God is among us, is in us, and we are in it. They're speaking to Jesus about his departure that will take place in Jerusalem, that he was about to accomplish. What we will see later is that Jesus goes and accomplishes the mission of God. And there is a strengthening, there is a clarification, an envisioning that is taking place here in the time of prayer, here on the mountain, in the glory of God, with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, that is going to direct and propel Jesus forward. And that happens to us in prayer, where we are strengthened, where we are guided and instructed. According to God's promises, he says in the Psalms, I will instruct you and counsel you in the way that you should go. He equips us for the work he has called us to do. And we're never out there doing it on our own. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. I would say, if there is something challenging for me in my life, it is, I am heavy with sleep way too often. There was a time within the last year, and it was before coming to Savannah, it was even before COVID, so it was a little over a year ago, where God really showed me how often I was saying to myself in my own mind, I'm so tired. Man, I'm tired. I'm tired. And so he convicted me of it. He said, stop saying that. You know, affirm my truth in your life, that you are energized, that you are full of the Holy Spirit, that you're filled with joy and life. And when he convicted me of it, then I started noticing how often I was tempted to say, I'm tired. We can become heavy with sleep because, not necessarily because we are physically in need of sleep, but we are just weighed down with the anxieties of life, with the darkness of this world, with all the information and misinformation. It weighs us down. And what it does is it makes us heavy with sleep. And sometimes, even when we're in need of sleep or we're heavy with sleep, we will indulge ourselves in looking online or streaming something or just messing around with things to distract our minds more. And we do that. We become heavy with the distractions of life. And Peter, James, and John, they were heavy with sleep. And what that ultimately did is it prevented them, both here and again in the Garden of Gethsemane, from watching with Jesus, from praying with him. It can even prevent them from seeing the glory of God all around. But by God's grace, they become fully awake and they saw the glory in the two men who stood with Jesus. And that's what we need. We need the outpouring of God's glory and presence in our life to become fully awake. And what it takes is just for us to place ourselves facing the glory of God, if you will. To place ourselves into his presence, looking at his face. Like Paul says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Or the author of Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter in your, of your faith. Paul writes, set your minds on things that are in heaven, not on earthly things. It's almost as if we open our arms to the Lord. We are not giving something to him necessarily. We are looking for him to give to us a vision of his glory, an experience of his presence to make us fully awake and alive, to live out what he has called us to do, just to experience what he's given us. For example, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Rather than being weighed down with sleep, to be excited with his love and his joy and his peace and his goodness, to be energized with what he gives to us. And so the three disciples, they become fully awake. And as they saw the men parting from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, for they were terrified. What a refreshing, honest statement by the gospel writers. These guys didn't know what they were saying. I hate to admit that sometimes as a priest and pastor, I may not know what I'm saying. I've tried to learn to be quiet. Because they are experiencing something foreign to them, which is the glory of God. They are experiencing the saints in heaven. Of course they don't know what to say. They're entering into a different realm, a different arena. It's not of the earth. It is of heaven. But Peter gets one thing right. He says, Master, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here. You know, I've got my son with me this week. He hasn't really accomplished much since he's been here. He's told me some goofy jokes. It's amazing how one teenager can mess up the house. And I'm pretty messy. But it is good for him to be here. I enjoy his being here. For Peter to say it is good for us to be here. You may remember when the rich young ruler came before Jesus and he said, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, God. But Peter gets it right here. According to God's definition of good, he gets it right. It is good for us to be here. Because one of the main messages of Scripture is that in God's view, it is good for us to be with him in his presence. It is so good that God gave his one and only Son to die for us, that it might be fulfilled, that he might experience the goodness of us being with him, and that he might give to us that good gift. I mean, there's no words to describe the goodness of the gift God gives to us to be in his presence forever in glory. It is good for us to be here. in Revelation, in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, it says that to those who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is his desire. This is his idea of goodness for us, to be in the paradise of God, in his presence, eating from the tree of life for eternity. It is good for us to be in the presence of God with all of his saints. Even if we don't know what to do, even if we're not sure what to say to describe it or to try to make things happen, God, it's good for us to be in your presence. His presence can change us in an instant. His presence can change the world where we are in an instant. It is good for us to be in his presence and to make that the goal, the ambition for ourselves as people, as a church, to be in his presence. When we gather on Sunday, if we do nothing else but be in his presence and facilitate and invite his presence among us, that is good. And Peter does try to do something. Let us make three tents so you can stay here. We want to do something. We want to do something, Lord. Show us what to do. Let's do this. Let me do this. And there is something that God has for us to do. And he'll show us. And he'll empower us. But let us not try to do something out of our own anxiety. When we do something, let it be out of the Spirit's leading, with the Spirit's guidance, prayerfully, in accord with the people of God. Not knowing what he said, for they were terrified. This is probably the best thing up to this point in their life, and they experienced some really good things, Peter, James, and John, but this is probably the best thing that has happened to them, and they're terrified. And so they want to make tents, they want to do something, they want to say something, they got to do something. This is scary. We have that same hesitation, that same caution about experiencing the fullness of God's glory and presence in our lives. We spoke about it at the meeting on Thursday, the training for the prayer ministers, that, you know, when we go to receive prayer for someone who we really perceive as spiritual and discerning, we can have a great hesitation and caution, because what if God shows them something that is unappealing, that is not commending of me? What if God shows them my secret thoughts, or that thing that I've done that I'm ashamed of or that I can't stop doing? What if God shows them? And so we might back off. I don't think I'm going to prayer to ask for prayer. The same kind of terror and hesitation and caution can cause us to come up with religious exercises that create a barrier to the real presence and glory of God, to the unconditional love of God, to the truth of God, because we're scared that God is going to condemn us. We're fearful that God is going to punish us, because we know that we deserve it on our own. We know that we haven't been perfect. We know that we don't deserve his blessings and his goodness. We're not even as good as the other people. And so we'll back off. But the core message of the gospel is that all that's been forgiven. You have been washed of your sins. You have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. It's not only that God's not going to punish you, but he has cleansed you of unrighteousness through the work of Jesus. That means that there is no unrighteousness in you. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As Paul said in that same chapter of 2 Corinthians 5, he said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Your sin was placed completely on Christ, and his righteousness is placed completely on and in you. So when you come to the Father, it is an outpouring of unconditional love, and his truth is the truth of his goodness and his love and of what Christ has done for you. And when Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, and he says, I think it's Ephesus, when he says, I pray that God may enlighten the eyes of your heart to know the hope that you have. This is the truth of God. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Not to punish, to show you the hope that you have in Christ today and forever. So Peter was terrified. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Again, they're afraid by the expression of God's glory. It is overwhelming. It's terrifying to them because it is completely foreign. It is the expression of a holy and loving God who knows all things and yet who loves, is merciful, is gracious to these who come to him through Jesus. And the cloud came and overshadowed them. And they entered the cloud. This is our hope in Christ. To be overshadowed by the presence of God. To enter into the glory of his kingdom. The cloud came and overshadowed them, and they entered the cloud. I believe that when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you, he was referring to his own presence being there. And he said in John, I think it's 1:27, toward the end of the chapter when he was speaking to Nathanael, and he said, you will see greater things than this. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What Jesus is showing them is that the presence of God, the kingdom of God, is right there in their midst through him. And we have this kingdom through the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke, he said, do not be afraid, little flock. It has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. What we see here, the cloud of glory, the cloud of God's presence, this is the kingdom that it pleases God to give to us. One day we'll enter it and we'll see it in all of its glory. The kingdom, the last two chapters of Revelation, we'll experience it all. But even now, through the Holy Spirit, through the presence of God in each one of us, through the angels of God that are all around us, ministering to us, standing watch with us, serving God with us, and the light of Christ that is among us, that shines upon us, this is the presence of God's kingdom. This is the glory of God that we are in now. Though we don't see it, there is the presence of God all around us, overshadowing us, that we have entered into through Christ. He is present with us. We are not alone in this world. Even as we are together, we're not alone as just people here. God is with us. His kingdom is with us. His angels are with us. As we see here in that kingdom, even the saints with God are with us. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. A voice came out of the cloud. My sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. We still probably shudder a little bit if one of us says, God spoke to me. God said, I question it. You know, if I think God might have said something to me, Lord, is that you? That was me. I don't know. I go back and forth. And so, you know, we're humble. I think God might have said this. But we know that God speaks to us through his scripture. And in the presence of God, like we are today, we can have this confidence that he speaks to us through his scripture. And as we learn that language of the kingdom of God, the way he speaks to us with the Holy Spirit through his scripture, through the people of God around us, we will learn to grow into identifying his voice that he speaks through his Spirit who is in us. Words of life, words of goodness, words that turn us to him, words that encourage us. All is well. And all will be well. I am with you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Words that are confirmed by Scripture. Words that are confirmed by the prayers of the saints who pray for us. A voice came out of the cloud saying, we need to hear from God. He has the words of eternal life. He has the words of truth. Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We must continue in his word. We must hear him because his word alone is truth and brings freedom. And we are constantly being bombarded and seduced by the deceptions and lies of this world. We must avail ourselves of the word and voice of God. As we enter into his presence, not on our own, but with the saints of God, even at times when we're alone, if we're rooted in a church that is rooted in Scripture, that is rooted in the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, then we can trust that God will keep us in line. We can pursue his voice, and when we hear it, we can ask someone else in the church, we can weigh it with what others are saying, and we can develop a confidence that we are hearing from God, or that if something else was contrary to the word of God and to the witness of the church, then we know that's not God, which is a good lesson too. What does the voice say? This is my beloved son, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This confirms for the disciples and it confirms for us that Jesus is the Son of the Holy One, God, the creator of all things, the Father in heaven, that he is the chosen one who is fulfilling the purposes of God. All that he does is pleasing to God, and listen to him. So on one hand, this does commend to us the divinity of Christ, that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ has fulfilled all that was necessary for our salvation. He is the one who came from God, who has returned to God, going through death and resurrection for us. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is our salvation. He is our helper, an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is the lover of our souls, the one who desires good for us. Listen to him. Let him lead us to life and truth. And what is true of Jesus in terms of the love, the pleasing to God, is true of those who are in Christ. As we are in Christ, we have been adopted as his son, as God's son or daughter. And so God has given us the Holy Spirit that through us cries out to the Father, Abba, Father, confirming with our spirit that we have been adopted as his children. And as we are in Christ, we are pleasing to him. And when the voice had spoken, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Again, they're terrified at the voice of God. Something otherworldly. It's not something natural or something they're used to growing up with. The voice of God, it's terrifying. But I imagine that these three disciples grew into being comfortable with the voice of God, though they probably didn't hear it audibly much more than this. They grew into a desire to hear that voice, which had originally terrified them, to hear what God would say, for he speaks peace to his people. But they also worshiped. They fell on their faces in holy fear. And it is a good thing to remember that this God who we serve is a holy God, who is almighty, who is sovereign, who is over all, who is perfect, who is just, whose will shall be done. He will have his way. In terms of God's voice, what he says in Isaiah 66:2 is that this is the one that I esteem, or this is the one to whom I will look. He or she who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. God looks for us to have a reverence for his word and a fear of the Lord. That's what he's looking for, that those who will respond to his word as the authoritative word in their life and humbly accept it as a word of authority. And as they are terrified and on their faces, Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear. Rise and have no fear." What wouldn't that be a wonderful way to be awakened each morning by Jesus coming? Rise and have no fear. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. I know the plans that I have for you. Let's do some good things together. Let's enjoy life together. This is similar to when John the Apostle was having his vision of Jesus that is conveyed in Revelation. And he sees Jesus in all of his glory and he says, "I fell down as though dead." And Jesus came and took him by his hand and said, "Don't be afraid. It is I. It's me. It's Jesus. He's with us." And there are times, I mean, I think no matter what age we are at, no matter how competent we are with things in life, there are times when we're terrified and we just want to fall down on our faces and hide or cry. And Jesus still comes to us. He is still present, saying, "Rise, don't be afraid. I'm here." And suddenly, looking around, they saw no one with them but Jesus only. There might be times like that when it is just us and Jesus, and there is nothing to fear. This is one of my goals that I'd had for the young people in our church, and my thinking of my daughter, my son, is my hope for them is they would be so discipled that when they're off in college or off living by themselves and going through one of those crises of the soul, whether it's a decision they have to make, whether they're feeling ostracized or scared that they're having a dark night of the soul, that they would be able on their own to pray and to seek the Lord through his word and to know that Jesus is with them and to hear his voice saying, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. How can we describe what God has done? What words can we say to describe the way that God has come to us in our hearts and in our souls and comforted us and touched us and spoken words of love and intimacy to us? How can we tell someone that God has come to us and spoken words of love and life? Sometimes words just don't convey it. But these men, their lives were transformed. And as Peter said, be ready to share with someone the reason for the hope that you have and set apart Christ as Lord. He'll give you the words to say when it's time. Amen. Amen. So,